new shoes for the occasion.
Oh, that's a recorder. Okay, thank you. Okay, great. No worries. If I can pop that one out of the way.
Right.
Well, first thing we're going to do is we're going to show you a video clip about Mukti Mission. It's going to be in the middle of my PowerPoint, but a few technical hitches over there meant that it'll come up first. So if we can do that, that'd be absolutely fantastic. It's great to be here back with you, by the way, at Darlington. It's always a pleasure to come for a nice drive up into the hills in the country area. So please, if we can get that up on the screen, the video, it'd be fantastic. Have we got some sound? Beautiful, thank you.
Since 1889, Mukti has been caring for vulnerable Indian women and girls from its base at Edgaon near Pune in Maharashtra, as well as 18 other locations across 8 states of India. Its founder, Pandita Ramabai, was one of the first women social reformers in India. She was a champion for the rights of women and a pioneer in education.
The word Mukti means freedom, giving freedom to traumatized lives, heavy hearts that need a place to call home. Mukti Mission is a family. It's a family to shelter, care, educate and empower these heavy hearts that come here and need a safe place. And that's what Mukti is all about.
Women in India face lots of social issues and problems through their life. Lack of proper education, rape, domestic violence and female infanticide are some big issues. Mukti provides a safe refuge and home for abandoned children, widows, outcast women, unwed and single mothers and special needs women and children, including the visually or mentally challenged.
The main focus of Mukti Mission is to educate and empower the needy people and send them out to make an impact into the society.
We are committed to the transformation and empowerment of vulnerable women and children, irrespective of their background, because we believe empowering women and children is the key to bringing about change in families and whole communities, and is effective in breaking generational cycles of poverty and exploitation. Each individual here at Mukti matters. Each one is unique, each one is important, each one is loved, and each one has hope for a brighter future. Over the years, we have seen that girls with hope grow into women with a future and the capacity to transform their communities.
If we can grab the PowerPoint up there, that would be fantastic. Thank you. Go? Fantastic. Mukti Mission is now 130 years old. And no, I haven't met the founder. But it's quite a cause of celebration that Mukti Mission was started by a little Indian lady who was 4 feet tall with a big heart. Her name was Ramabai. She was recognised as an Indian social reformer. Cutting a long story short, she began life as a Brahmin, upper echelon of Indian society. She was orphaned very young in life, and then when she married a lower caste lawyer, within 18 months of their marriage, he died of cholera. She was left as a single mother. But she became a Christian through the witness of some beautiful Christian ladies. And she started the work of Mukti Mission, rescuing and empowering many of the young widows that were there. You may be aware that in India there was a practice, and still sometimes, though it's outlawed, it's still happening today, in India, a practice called sati, where many of these young girls, maybe 9, 10, 12, 14 years of age, were married to some older guy, and when he died, for whatever reason, she was blamed for his death, saying, "You've jinxed him, you must now follow him and throw yourself on your husband's funeral fire to escort him into the next life as a servant." And so for many of those girls, that was their only way out. If they refused to do so, they were dressed in a white widow's rags and treated as a slave by the in-laws for the rest of their life. And so that was a very sad situation. She ended up rescuing many thousands of those widows. She purchased at a very cheap price in those days a property at Kedgaon in India, and we'll talk about that in a moment, give you a map. But also Lorraine and Anil are our directors for India. They've been there now for 30 years. We've just farewelled them. They've just spent 3 weeks in Western Australia, and we just sent them back home after wonderful meetings and that around the place. But they've been serving there for 30 years, and we thank God for their service. One of my favourite verses is here from Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And I think that Mukti is certainly fulfilling that role, as it has since 130 years ago when it was first started. So if you want to know where Mukti Mission is, well, if you look on the map here, you can see the little arrow pointing to Kedgaon. It's some 243 kilometres southeast from Mumbai. If you took a train line from Mumbai down to Hyderabad, you'd come past the paddocks of where our main campus is for Mukti Mission. And that was where the video was going to be. So, I did. See, it would have worked. There you go. All right, no problem. The wonders of modern science. All right, fantastic. These days, we're empowering 1,200 plus children and women at Mukti Mission's headquarters and 18 centres across 8 states of India. And I can't read that one on the back. So we're also impacting some 2,700 school children through our programs. You'd have seen some of those kids in there. We have schools from right through to kindergarten through to senior high school, year 12, both in the Marathi medium, the local language, and in the English medium. And around 2,700 kids there at any one given weekday, as kids come in from outside, as well as the 300 plus kids that we've got there on a day-to-day basis living in our campus. And so you can see there something of the high school. One of the things that's exciting with Mukti is that recently we've just made a decision to take in boys into the high school. The English medium school has always had boys, but in the Marathi medium school, what has happened is the kids have come through our primary school, kids from outside, and then they've had to, when they finished primary school at the end of year 5, they've had to go off to some other schools, government schools. But recently many of the parents came to us and said, look, why do our boys have to suffer and you only take the girls on further? And a number of these parents are people who themselves have come through our school as kids, and they've grown up, and sometimes even their parents did as well. And they're saying, you know, why can't our boys have the same standard of education as you're giving to the girls? Because we know if they go off to a government school, they won't get as good education. And so we've understood that, and we've now opened up to many. We just recently took in 150 boys, which meant that the classrooms are absolutely crowded, and we have a lot of work to do. So one of our projects that we're looking at the moment is we need to build some new classrooms. This two-story building you see there, we're going to put another story on that one. But also there's our junior college, which I'm not sure if I've got a picture of that up there. Now, this is the English medium school. But the junior college has got, when it was built, the government said we had to have undercover parking, undercroft parking. So the first story was all parking, but nobody parks it. We don't have any cars come. So we're going to build half of that in at least for classrooms. But that takes some money. So that's one of the projects we're fundraising for at the moment. There's the English medium schools. As they say, kids come in from all over the place. Parents want their kids to get an English education because they can get on there in business. And so that becomes a source of income for Mukti Mission. And we thank God for that. We've got, as you saw on there as well, we've got a school for the blind. And a little girl that you see here reading Braille is Arti. Catherine and I have been sponsoring Arti since she came there at about 3 years of age. And we thank God for all our little blind girls. She's a very intelligent little girl, reads very smartly. And whenever I go there, these little blind girls, they line me up, they lay their hands on my head and they pray for me. And they'll pray for 5 minutes for me. I don't know what they're praying. They're praying in Marathi, but it sounds good. And I thank God for their prayers. And we also have our special needs school. You know, in India, if you've got special needs like Down syndrome and autism and those kinds of situations, a number of different special needs, it's very, very hard for them to get on in society. People reject them. Oftentimes they think there's some sort of a curse from the gods and they don't want them. And so they come to Mukti, where there's a lot of love and care, and we thank God for those special needs kids that are there at Mukti. You can see some of them preparing some snacks there. And there they are doing a bit of gardening. We thank God for the love and care that they receive at Mukti Mission. Our blind ladies. Now, our blind ladies are our best evangelists. When the government officials come around to check on everything and make sure we're doing the right thing, our staff try to mind their P's and Q's and not say too many things out of place, but the blind ladies don't care. They say to them, "You know, do you know Jesus as your Saviour?" People say to them, "Oh, we feel sorry for you because you're blind." They say, "Don't feel sorry for us. We might not be able to see with our eyes, but you're spiritually blind. We can see with our hearts." So they're our greatest evangelists. And you'll see them, if you come to Mukti Mission, you'd see them weaving their baskets and singing beautiful songs. And we thank God for our blind ladies. We have a hospital there, which is currently a 30-bed hospital. That's the children's ward you can see there. When Lorraine and Anil were just here with us in this last couple of weeks, they're expressing their vision to turn that into a 300-bed hospital so that we can take in a lot of people from outside who need medical care as well. It's a great big vision, but we're praying that that might come in certain stages that'll take. When Ramabai built the Mukti Mission, she built the church. She said the church should be in the centre of the whole compound. It's built in the shape of a cross, and God gave her the design for it in the middle of the night because the architect's fees were far too expensive, and she knew she could spend the money better. And it's a wonderful... people come from all over the place to see this wonderful construction. We have evangelistic teams go out often on a Sunday afternoon after church to share the gospel in the community. We continue the vision of Pandita Ramabai. Mukti Mission is fully governed by Indians. It's supported from here in Australia, from America, from New Zealand, from the UK. But these days, one of the beautiful things is that 60% of the funds needed to operate Mukti Mission are now raised within India. That's exciting. And that means that things like evangelism and pastors' salaries and those sorts of things don't have to be provided out of money sent from Australia, which means it's safe for us to send money. They can pay that out of the money they're raising within India, within the context of all we're doing with education and empowerment. They're getting the gospel and all those lovely girls are loving Jesus as a result of that. But this is a really good thing, so that if for some reason the funding could no longer come from overseas, they could survive. They wouldn't thrive, they wouldn't expand, but they could survive. We thank God for the foresight in that. Mukti has farmland, about 170 acres, we grow a number of different crops and vegetables. We have 20 cows. They're very smart cows. They can read their own names in those stalls every time they come in to go to the right stall. And we also recently, in the last couple of years, have branched out into goats. And if you know anything about goats, they breed rapidly. We started with about a dozen, and there's now about 70 goats. And we thank God for those. The female goats, of course, giving us milk. I won't tell you what happens to the males, you can imagine. but they do provide beautiful, nutritious goat's milk, which is really healthy, particularly if any kids are sick. That's a really good thing that does. And this is Das, our farm manager at Mukti. Das is in Western Australia right now. He's at the tail end of a 3-month scholarship, which we're able to negotiate through my involvement in Rotary. They paid for him to come and to do 3 months training in sustainable agriculture, regenerative farming and water catchment down at Franklin River with Ron and Sue Watkins, good friends of ours. He's visited Mukti several times. And right now this morning, Das is speaking at both Franklin River Baptist Church and Cranbrook Baptist Church about his journey. And he leaves in a couple of weeks' time to go back home. So we thank God for that. It's his wife there who is one of our teachers at the English Medium School. You can see them down on the farm there at Franklin, along with Lorraine and Anil. There's Ron and Sue and myself there. This is Das on the farm, and you can see him there looking at one of the dams that Ron has there with a solar panel instead of a windmill. It's pumping, a solar panel pump. You can see the portable chicken pens here, which we've trialled in a very small way in Mukti, but he's going to go back and do quite a lot more with that. These are free-range chickens, but every night they get moved around in these portable pens, and they scratch over the dirt, and then you can grow the plants on there after you've got the fertiliser. So all donations to Mukti Mission are tax deductible. You've just missed out on the 30th of June deadline, but you can get in early for next year if you like. One way in which people like to support us is through sponsorship, and that is through both sponsoring our children but also some of our older ladies. I call that the Sponsor a Granny program, and so I invite you to have a look at that. On the table out there, you'll see that the little washing stand over there doesn't have my socks and undies on it. It's actually got some profiles of some of our girls and ladies that you might like to look at. And if you wanted to, you could sponsor them for $35 a month. Take one of those cards home, pray for them, write to them, and let them know that you care about them. You might even, it's not even too late, so if you're thinking about perhaps joining me on a trip to India on the 29th of August, I'll be leaving with a team from Western Australia and coming back on the 19th of September. We visit a number of places my holiday home, which is called the Taj Mahal, whether you can see it on there, and we visit some other Christian NGOs, see what they're doing, and end up with 10 days at Mukti Mission. So you might like to think about that. For about under $4,000 for 3 weeks, all expenses paid, it's a pretty good way to go. So please continue to pray for Mukti Mission. I thank you for those of you who have been supporting thus far, and thank you for your prayers. We do appreciate that. And I look forward to sharing the word with you. Do you have a song first, or will I come straight into the... Go straight to the... Okay, to the message. Okay, thanks very much. There we go. Thank you. All right, now we're looking this morning, first of all, at Psalm 23. And you all read it so beautifully together, probably from a couple of different versions, but you followed it well, which was great. Psalm 23 is so very familiar to all of us here today, I'm sure. And it's almost certainly the most well-known and most well-quoted psalm around the world. It's so often read at funerals, it's read to people in hospital, it's read by people who are feeling down or depressed and need some encouragement. It's read by people who are grieving the loss of a loved one. And it's read by people who are feeling especially close to God during dark times. It leaps off the page of sympathy cards, and it graces the pages of thousands of books. And it's known as the Shepherd's Psalm, because it's written by a shepherd about the great shepherd. It's not just written as a nice piece of poetry, but as an outpouring of the heart from a man who's experienced life out in the hills and the valleys looking after sheep. David, the great king of Israel, started out as a shepherd boy, looking after his father's sheep in the Israeli countryside, and ended up in the palace looking after God's human sheep, the people of Israel. So he writes with this great depth of feeling from his own experience. Of course, the written version would probably have come much later, as David would no doubt have composed this beautiful song, perhaps as he played his harp as a musician in the court of King Saul, or maybe with a lute or lyre out in the fields with his sheep. And it was written from personal experience. As I read and reread Psalm 23 in preparation for this sermon, I was struck by the fact that the whole sermon could be preached from just the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So this morning, let's take a look at that verse word by word. First of all, it is the Lord whom the psalmist is talking about. In India, people worship multiple gods. Hinduism attributes lordship to more than a million gods, many of whom have their man-made images raised at temples where people offer their sacrifices to appease their particular chosen god. And there are monkey gods, elephant gods, and even rats are worshipped at some parts of India. You can go to a temple for rats, a temple of monkeys. Others find a rock or a tree or a river to worship. And around the world, there are so many who are worshipping false gods and false idols. But this is the Lord who is our shepherd. At the time David composed this psalm, the heathen nations all around were worshipping worthless idols and false gods. And idolatry even crept in amongst the people of Israel as well. Look what happened centuries before when Moses, the leader of Israel, was up in Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. The people got impatient. And with the help of Moses' brother Aaron, they melted down their jewellery and silver utensils to make their own gods. But as the psalmist tells in Psalm 96, verses 4 and 5, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. The gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear, noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel, feet, but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. So the psalmist makes it clear that he's not talking about one of those fictitious gods or lords. and not even about the human beings who lorded it over their subjects, but he's talking about the Lord, the creator of the universe, the one and only true God, the Lord of all, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We can confidently put our trust in him because he is the one and only true Lord. There are those who say that we as Christians are arrogant to say there is only one God whom we serve. But if it's a fact of life, how can that be arrogant? The God who we serve is the creator of all things. And then the Lord is my shepherd. The word Lord itself. What does the word Lord mean? It means someone who rules over others with authority. In medieval times, a lord would live in a manor house and rule over the common people. In biblical times, the word Lord will be used somewhat similarly as depicting someone with authority and leadership. However, the Hebrew word translated here as Lord is what's known as a tetragram. It has no vowels. It can be interpreted in English as YHWH, which sometimes we say as Yahweh, which for the Jews was so holy they wouldn't even pronounce the name according to its consonants and vowels, but rather pronounced the name Adonai instead. The word Adonai comes from the Hebrew word Adon, which means Lord and Master. So when David speaks of the Lord being his shepherd, we can be sure that he's not referring to some feudal lord living in a manor house who makes David look after his sheep, but he's referring to Adonai himself, the Lord of all. David humbly acknowledges him as his Lord and his Master. Not a tyrant who rules with fear, but a Lord who rules and reigns in righteousness and love. And as we come before God in praise and worship, the first thing we need to do is acknowledge him as Lord of our lives and Lord of all. Truly, as we acknowledge him as Lord, we then experience him as our shepherd. When Jesus had risen from the dead and he appeared to his disciples in the upper room, Thomas wasn't there. When he came later, the others greeted him with the news that their crucified master had conquered death and had actually been right there in their midst. But Thomas found that too hard to believe. He said, when the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord," he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He wanted proof that Jesus really was alive. And 8 days later, Jesus returned to the upper room, and this time Thomas was with the rest of the disciples. Jesus looked in the eyes of Thomas and said, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And what did Thomas reply? "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I guess most of you are in that context today. When we meet Jesus, the risen Jesus, when he reveals himself to us through his word, the only valid response is, "My Lord and my God." And it's this same Lord who is also our good shepherd. And then the Lord is my shepherd. This is personal. David doesn't say the Lord is our shepherd. He says the Lord is my shepherd. We see from this that God is not just an impersonal God out there somewhere in space who occasionally comes out and addresses his subjects. No, he's a God who's close at hand, and with whom the psalmist enjoys a personal relationship. All the following verses bring this out quite clearly. As David talks about the way the shepherd leads and guides and takes care of his sheep, have a look at how many times the words "me," "my," or "I" appear in the 6 verses of this psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters," or quiet waters. "He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love," or mercy, "will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You can't get much more personal than that, can you? The Lord is my shepherd. Our God is greater and more powerful than any other being in the whole of creation. In fact, he created every other being, even the rebellious ones like Lucifer. But he's not aloof from his subjects. He's not far off from those whom he created. He delights in enjoying a personal relationship with all who put their trust in his one and only begotten Son. If you talk to someone from the Islamic faith, They will tell you there is no way that you could ever have a relationship with God. That they are trying all the time to appease God. They're trying to work out with the one angel sitting on the left shoulder and one angel sitting on the right shoulder, trying to balance out the good and the bad, if they'll eventually end up in paradise and never having a relationship with God. But Jesus tells us we can have a relationship with the Father. Isn't that amazing? This is our Lord. This is my God. We serve not some far-off God who doesn't care, but a personal, caring God who wants us to know him as our loving Heavenly Father. And the psalmist follows a similar theme in Psalm 27 when he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" In Psalm 50 and verse 15, God himself says, "Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. And you will honour me." We serve a God who cares about us. The Apostle Peter writes in his first epistle, 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you." This is not a aloof, far off God. This is a God who cares about us as individuals. Now, sheep are totally dependent upon the shepherd who tends them with care and compassion. Shepherds were the providers, the guides, the protectors, and constant companions of their sheep. So close was the bond between the shepherd and his sheep that even to this day, Middle Eastern shepherds can divide flocks that have mingled at a well or during the night simply by calling their sheep who know and follow their shepherd's voice. The shepherds were inseparable from their flocks. The shepherd would lead the sheep to safe places to graze, make them lie down for several hours in a shady place. Then as night fell, the shepherd would lead the sheep to the protection of a sheepfold. And then we read, "The Lord is my shepherd." There is so much we could dwell on with this one word, shepherd. The rest of the psalm goes into detail about how the psalmist experiences the shepherd's care and provision. Through all the difficulties that a sheep may encounter, when she's with the shepherd, she's assured of his protection and assured of enough to eat and drink. Now, David doesn't pretend there won't be difficulties along the way. He talks of going through the valley of the shadow of death and enemies out to attack the sheep. But he says the sheep do not need to fear evil. In fact, even as the wolves and the lions and the bears are drooling over their next possible meal, the shepherd is preparing a table for his sheep right in front of their enemies. Remember when David went to the battlefield to take bread and cheese to his brothers as the Israelites and the Philistine armies were facing each other across the valley? David sees and hears the giant Goliath threatening the armies of Israel, and he asks, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of the living God?" When he goes before King Saul, he offers to fight Goliath. Saul tells him that Goliath is too big. But David says, "Oh no, he's too big to miss." And then he says in 1 Samuel 17, "When I was looking after my dad's sheep, out on the rugged hillside, a bear or a lion came to try and steal one of the sheep for dinner. I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair and killed it. And this Philistine will end up just the same, because the God who protected me and my sheep from the lion and the bear will protect me from him and deliver me from his hand." When he faced Goliath head on, he told him that God would deliver him into his hand and the whole world would know that there is a God in Israel. It was his shepherd's bag that he used to conceal the 5 smooth stones that he took from the brook as he walked towards Goliath. A simple step of faith by a simple shepherd boy, clothed only in his shepherd's tunic, brought down a highly trained, humongous Philistine warrior with a simple stone. And if you wondered why David took 5 stones, I don't think he was ever aiming to miss. Because if he'd missed, it would have been too late. But if you read on, you will find out that Goliath had 4 brothers, and I reckon David was ready for the rest of them as well. The shepherd boy became a deliverer to God's people Israel. And the one who hundreds of years later told his disciples, "I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep," will be the one who once again showed the whole world that there is a God in Israel, a God whose love extends to the whole human race. We read this morning that Jesus declared in John chapter 10 and verse 10, "The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that you may have life and have it to the full or more abundantly." Let's take a quick look at John chapter 10 that we read there this morning. Jesus says, "Anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there should be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is I lay down my life, not only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Friends, thank God for Jesus, the great shepherd, the loving, caring shepherd, the shepherd who shows his great love for his sheep by even laying down his life as he's cruelly beaten and nailed to the rough-hewn wooden Roman cross. As he lays down his life as the one true sacrifice to appease the wrath of God against sinful humanity, all we, like sheep who have gone astray, are offered the opportunity to come back into the fold and under the shepherd's protection. Now, there were two kinds of sheepfolds or pens. One kind was a public sheepfold found in the cities and villages. It would be large enough to hold several flocks of sheep. The sheep pen would be in the care of a porter or doorkeeper, whose duty it was to guard the door of the sheep pen during the night and to admit the shepherds in the morning. The shepherds would call their sheep, each of which knew its own shepherd's voice, and would lead them out to pasture. Each shepherd had his own distinct call, and only his sheep would come when called. Someone else who was not the shepherd might call exactly the same thing, but the sheep would not recognize him and therefore would not follow the stranger. That's why Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice and they follow me, but a stranger they will not follow." The second kind of sheep pen was in the countryside, where the shepherds would keep their flock in good weather. This type of sheep pen was nothing more than a circle of rough rocks piled into a wall with a small open space to enter. And through it, the shepherd would drive the sheep at nightfall. Since there was no gate to close, just an opening, the shepherd would keep the sheep in, the wild animals out, simply by flying across the opening. He would be the one who would be the gate himself. So when Jesus says, "I am the door, I am the gate of the sheep," he's saying, if you want to get at my sheep over my dead body, you had to get over the shepherd to get at the sheep. And isn't that what God says about us? God says, if you want to get to my sheep, you've got to get past me. Hallelujah. Well, in this context, Jesus is telling us he's not only the shepherd of the sheep, but he also acts as the door or the gate of the sheep pen. He vividly contrasts himself with the religious leaders of his time, whom he describes as thieves and robbers. When Jesus says, "I am the door," he's reiterating the fact that only through him is salvation possible. Jesus makes it clear that any religious leader who offers salvation other than the teachings of Jesus Christ is a thief and a robber. Jesus declared, "I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it again." Thank God that our good shepherd didn't stay on the cross, nor did he stay in the tomb longer than 3 days, that God raised him from the tomb, sealing for us once and for all the promise of eternal life. "The Lord is my shepherd, I will not be in want. He feeds me, he guides me, he protects me, he fights my enemies. Even though my darkest days, when evil is all around, I need not fear that evil because he protects me with his rod, his shepherd's staff. He fills my cup to overflowing with his blessing. And when this earthly life is over, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is surely something to praise God for. Friends, life can be tough. There are many enemies as we walk our walk of faith. But as we stay close by the shepherd, we will know his protection and his provision and his presence, comforting and strengthening us through the valleys and the ravines of life. And even if death should take us, we need fear no evil, for we have his promise that we will dwell in his presence forever. What a promise. As Paul the Apostle asks us in Romans 8:35-39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I was preaching on that verse one time, and I said, after reading that to the congregation, I said, so what can separate us from the love of God? And somebody said, our sin. I said, wrong. Because even our sin can't separate us from God's love. Our sin might keep us away from receiving Christ the Saviour, might keep us out of heaven, might send us to hell, but it will never stop God loving us. That's why he talks about the good shepherd leaving the 99 and going off for the lost one. We're never separated from the love of Christ. We miss out on blessing. We miss out on all the good stuff God's got for us, but he still loves us. Aren't you glad about that? You may or may not have noticed that in taking the first verse of Psalm 23, word by word, I actually missed out one word. Did anybody notice what it was? I missed one word out. It may seem very insignificant, but it's the word is. This is the present tense. The Lord is my shepherd. The psalmist doesn't say the Lord was my shepherd as though it was just something he'd experienced in the past. Neither does he say the Lord will be my shepherd as though he's hoping that God will remember him and come to his aid. No, he says the Lord is my shepherd. He's with me every day and every moment of my life. Even when I'm grazing on delicious green grass and drinking from the still waters, and the wolf and the lion and the bear are watching me with their barbecue fired up ready for a feast, the good shepherd has his eye on me and will keep me from ending up as lamb chops. And as Jesus illustrated in his parable about the lost sheep, should I foolishly wander off away from the rest of the flock, exposing myself to the dangers of thorn bushes or wild animals, the good shepherd will come looking for me to bring me back into the safety of the sheepfold. Friends, what a good shepherd we have. The Lord is my shepherd. 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 And the Lord is my shepherd, so I shall not be in want. Hallelujah. God be praised. But in closing, one final thought. Let's not forget those words of Jesus in John chapter 10 and verse 16 when he told his disciples, I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Friends, he is our good shepherd. We're blessed to be in his care every day of our lives. But billions of human beings for whom Jesus died on the cross are still outside of the fold. Who will we share the good news about the good shepherd with this week, outside of our Sunday church service? Who will we pray for faithfully that they also might experience the love and forgiveness of the one who laid down his life for the sheep? How will we support those who cross oceans and cultural boundaries to share this good news? Will we faithfully pray for them and finance the work they're doing? Will we have our ears tuned to God's call on our own lives to go into unfamiliar territory to share the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ with those who are headed for a Christless eternity? He wants to be their good shepherd too. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the good shepherd. We thank you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Lord, each one of us is in this place today because we have experienced that love of Christ. Lord, we're here today because we know that Jesus is our good shepherd. And Lord, throughout our lives, I'm sure that each of us has experienced the care of the good shepherd. Lord, we know that there are times when we go through the valley of a shadow of death. Lord, there are times when our enemies are around us. There are times, Lord, when we can almost feel them breathing down our neck. But we thank you that we can put our trust in the Good Shepherd. But Lord, we pray that not only will we put our trust in you more than ever, but Lord, that we will seek to be those who share the good news of the Good Shepherd. Lord, that we will be able to tell others and see others come into the fold. That Lord, we'll be able to see fulfilled what Jesus said, "I have other sheep which are not of the sheepfold. Them also I must bring. There'll be one fold in my shepherd." Help us, Lord, to do that, to reach out to others, that other sheep might find Jesus. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.